Researchers tell us that the word resolution is used most in the month of January, followed by December. They also tell us that one third of American adults, they do make resolutions. In fact, two third of those that don't make resolution are either too young or too old. Those who are too old, who don't make resolutions, either think that they have already forged their lives the best that they can and don't need to change anything, they think they've got it down, or they've become so discouraged and disenchanted at failed resolutions that they don't make any resolutions anymore. Now, making resolutions in some ways is like making a promise to someone. In this case, it's yourself. So when you make a resolution, you're making a promise to yourself. A failed New Year resolution may or may not be such a big deal. But when you make a promise to someone else and fail to keep it, it could be a big deal. Perhaps you've made a promise to someone with the best of intentions to keep it, only to have to break it. Perhaps you've been in this situation, you promised someone or your friend, you're going to come and pick them up at the airport, but then you got delayed at home for some reason, and in a hurry, you left your phone at home. Your friend does not see you at the gate. He frantically calls you. Obviously, you do not pick up the call because you don't have your phone with you. At the end, you broke your promise, and now there are doubts and questions raised on your character. Perhaps the other friend, your friend is thinking, can I trust this person? Do they even care? Are they thinking about me? They don't know your circumstance. If you've been in such a situation, you've experienced what Paul is experiencing in our text. In fact, that is his experience throughout this letter. Every lesson in this particular letter could be called the faithful minister defending his ministry. So how should I respond when our character is questioned for something we did, but we really did not intend to do it? In our text today, we find Paul standing firm on his character and his motives, and then we find him pointing to the rock-solid faithfulness of God. Paul is going to remind the Corinthians and us today in the 21st century that while human plans falter, God's promises never waver. In a world flooded with broken words and shifting loyalties, Paul calls us to anchor our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom every promise finds its yes, as he puts it in verse 20 and verse 19. So today we are going to watch Paul fight for trust, not to defend himself ultimately, but to magnify really the unchanging faithfulness of our great God, a faithfulness that demands our full trust, and it truly shapes how we live and how we speak and communicate with each other. So let me begin by giving you, if you have the outline, there is a theme or a propositional statement that I have put for us, just kind of directing us to understand what is the overall direction of our text and what ought we to do as a result of that. And this is how I've put it: because God is faithful, the ministry of his followers is to be marked by faithfulness as well. Now, this entire text, 2 Corinthians as a letter, Paul is defending his ministry. So in one sense, here is a minister of God's word who is defending his ministry, the ministry that God gave him. Perhaps all of us, most of us sitting here, are not in full-time ministry, but we are serving each other. We are in ministry in some ways. May not be full-time, but as followers of Christ, all of us are in ministry. So I've titled our lesson for today, The Faithful Minister. There's a few things I want to look with you as we look at this text. First of all, I want to see the character of a faithful minister. The character of a faithful minister. Verse 12 to verse 14. Paul writes, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in our holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. And starting in verse 12, last week we looked at the God of all comfort, but starting in verse 12, Paul begins to defend his apostolic integrity, and he does that in response to his critics at Corinth. Now, these so-called critics of Paul are either immature believers or they are plainly false teachers. He's going to make the case that his travel plans have been misinterpreted and misjudged, because of which his integrity and motives are being questioned. So he's going to make the case that they are misinterpreted and misjudged. And as he begins to make the case, he appeals first to a clean conscience and then to clear communication. And finally, he redirects the focus of his audience onto the future. So what is the character of a faithful minister? First of all, he or she has a clean conscience. Notice verse 12. He says, we say this with a proud confidence, or our boast is this. We say this with confidence. This is the testimony of our conscience, he says. And what is that testimony? It is that we have behaved towards you in godly sincerity. We have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity towards you. And he says, we have depended on God's grace, not on human wisdom or fleshly wisdom, as he says, as he writes there. And he says, we did that in all our dealings with you. This is how we have lived and behaved with you. And what is the source of Paul's confidence? In verse 12, he says, it is a clean conscience. Biblically speaking, a clean or a clear conscience is a very strong claim. When Paul was put before the council in Acts chapter 23, he says, brethren, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So what does it mean to have a conscience? Well, the conscience is that internal faculty God has given every person that witnesses to what is right and wrong based on a standard of morality. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says it either accuses or excuses a person's thoughts, words, and actions before God. So it is God-given, and it acts just like the engine light on your dashboard in the car. It acts as a warning, but you know very well if the wires get crossed in our car, it can also flash for the wrong reason. So it can be influenced in that sense. And so it's just a warning system. In and of itself, it can't do much except warn you. It can be weak, it can be defiled, or it can even be seared. Therefore, it must be something that needs to be trained, and it must be trained and influenced by the Word of God. And a believer's goal is to have a good and a clean conscience. If you're a follower of Christ, your goal, my goal, must be to have a clean conscience. Paul says that that is the standard even for teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the first character of a faithful minister is that he has or she has a clean conscience. Secondly, verse 13, it says clear communication. Not only our conscience is clean, but our communication with you has been clear from the beginning. 2 Corinthians, as Corbett touched on that first lesson, is actually the fourth letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. In all, he says, we have written to you with transparency and clarity, and that has been the very foundation of our communication with you. There's nothing to read between the lines. There is no hidden meaning in the words that we have used. If you look closely at verse 13, the construction of the phrase read and understand, really, it, in the Greek, it's more clearer. The construction of both those words is to know. And both those words have the same Greek basic word. To read is to read with understanding, and to understand is to know with certainty. And then he uses the same word, understand, again at the end of verse 13. Now, why does Paul insist on clarity in communication? It's because of this. If the Corinthians have misunderstood something, then they have not misunderstood it because Paul somehow has been ambiguous or deceptive in his communication. They have misunderstood it because they've already made assumptions about Paul, and they are letting their assumptions lead them to cast doubt on Paul's integrity. That's what happens with us many times. If we assume something about someone, we frame them or we look at them in light of those assumptions. And that's exactly true of how the Corinthians, or at least some of them, were looking at Paul. And so Paul insists on transparency and clarity of his communication. Thirdly, a third characteristics or a character of a faithful minister is his focus on the future day. Verse 14, Paul acknowledges the fact that they did not completely misunderstand him. Notice verse 14 at the beginning, just as you also partially did understand us. So they did partially understand him. They knew him. They had grasped some of who he was. Paul had planted and pastored the church in Corinth. In fact, Acts 18 tells us that he was in Corinth for about 18 months. It's the second longest period he has spent anywhere. He has spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he has spent 18 months here in Corinth. And Paul's hope, though, was even if now they do not fully understand, there will come a day when they will fully understand. And he writes at the end of verse 14, on that day, which is the day of our Lord Jesus, he says, you will be proud of us just as we are proud of you today. The day of our Lord Jesus is really the day of judgment. It's a reference to the second coming of our Lord when he will judge and vindicate. Paul has actually referred to this day earlier in his second letter, which we call as 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he says about this day, it will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And he says, on that day, you will see that I, Silas, and Timothy have acted towards you with all integrity. And then you will be proud of us as we are proud of you today. Paul is boasting then, but his boasting is not self-centered. It is Christ-centered. It's rooted in a final judgment, and it's rooted in the fact that they're glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul begins his defense, he highlights his character as one of integrity. A man who has a clean conscience, a man in whom we see clear communication, and a man in whom we see a focus on that final day, a day on which faithful believers will be vindicated. They will be cleared of charges. That's how Paul begins his defense of his ministry. A story is told of a master bridge builder from a few centuries ago, and it's told that whenever he completed a bridge, he would pitch his tent under that bridge and live beneath that bridge, especially the arc of several of these bridges that he had built, and he would live there for weeks. Not because he was homeless, but because he wanted everyone to know that I trust the work of my own hands. His integrity was proven not by words, but by action. And so he publicly lived under the very structure that he had built. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, Paul lives the same way before the Corinthians. He says, in effect, look at my life, test my conduct, examine my words. I have nothing hidden, nothing double-minded. My conscience is clean before God and before you. And I do this all by his grace, verse 12. And so a faithful servant of Christ does not build his ministry out of pride or out of worldly wisdom, as Paul refers to that, but by the grace of God. And he's willing to openly live before God and before man, resting not on himself, but on the sure foundation of Christ. Martin Luther, the reformer, was credited with frequently using the phrase coram Deo, which emphasized the importance of living one's life in the presence of God than for the sake of others. And Paul is saying, my life is coram Deo. Look at my life. It's one that is marked with integrity, clean conscience, clear communication, and a focus on the future day when everything would be clear. So first of all, a faithful minister, we see it in his character. Secondly, the motives of a faithful minister. Notice verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. And that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? It's a little difficult construction to fully grasp first time you read it, but as we get through the text, you'll begin to understand what Paul is saying. But I think it's important now to understand where the charge from the Corinthians was coming from. What was the charge really against Paul? The charge was that Paul is not a man of his word, that he's not a promise keeper, that Paul was therefore an unreliable and a very manipulative man. Now generally with Christians, either close friends, family members who know them, who know that someone is living a godly life, every now and then you'll face false information being spread about you. That's true of general Christians, but that's also true a lot about leaders. And here there is false information that is spread about Paul, that he is a man who does not keep his words. Here is a manipulative man who is unreliable. Where does that come from? Well, turn a chapter earlier to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Notice verse 5. Paul writes to them, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. I'll come to you, and then he says, I'll also stay with you. Those are two different events that Paul is referring to. On my way to Macedonia, I'm going to stay with you. And when I'm coming through Macedonia and then going to Judea, I plan to stay with you. So it is true that Paul fully intended to visit the Corinthians, not once, but twice. Like I said, on the way to Macedonia, or on the way to Macedonia and on the way from Macedonia. So we begin by understanding Paul's motive behind the plan to visit them. Why did he want to visit them? Well, more than that, this is a response of why he did not visit them. So you want to understand why did Paul not visit the Corinthians? First of all, in verse 15 and 16, we get a sense of why that may be true. It is to allow opportunity to partner in missions. It is to allow them the opportunity to partner in missions. You know, in the confidence that our conscience is clean, that we made all these plans with sincerity, that we act not on fleshly wisdom, it is with that confidence that I fully intended to come to you. That was my plan, says Paul. I wanted to come to you not once, but twice. And the word intended there implies that Paul's plan to visit them was something that was both deliberate and thoughtful. So he did intend to visit them. There's a phrase there at the end of verse 15. Before we understand what it means to allow someone to be a partner in missions, there's a phrase at the end of verse 15. It says, so that you might twice receive a blessing. I'll share some interpretations of that because I think it'll be helpful to understand where Paul is going. Well, there are three basic meanings of that word blessing. First of all, you can read it plainly and understand it as a blessing that the Corinthians will receive because Paul is coming to them. You might think, Paul, you're thinking too highly of yourself. Somebody's going to be blessed because you go there. Well, that is one interpretation. But second meaning of that is it's based on the word that is translated blessing. In some manuscripts, it's also translated as joy. It will be, in other words, a joyous occasion when we all come together, when we fellowship with each other. That's the second meaning of that word. But the word there is not joy, but grace. It's only later manuscripts that had the word joy. So we have to go with the word grace or blessing. So there is this third interpretation, and it is this, that the grace there is, the grace conferred by the Corinthians on Paul. They will experience grace twice as they help Paul along the way. This is a double opportunity for kindness that the Corinthians would have received. Now, why do we understand the meaning to be that way? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, you don't have to turn there. Grace, the word grace, refers to collection or financial blessing. It's the amount that was collected to help Paul on his missionary journey. And then there is an emphasis on the benefits that they will bring to Paul. Also, verse 16, where the word send is used, that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped or sent. That word is actually a technical word for supporting missionaries, that you will send me on my way. Now, Acts repeatedly highlights the fact that when Paul served in a local congregation, he did not have them pay him a salary. But when he was traveling on mission trips, he did have them support him. And so Paul's motive in visiting the Corinthians was that he wanted them to have an opportunity to partner with him for missions. Like I said, the word helped on my journey is really a technical term to mean material and spiritual support. That's how Paul uses that even in Acts chapter 15. I already mentioned about 1 Corinthians 16, but there's another reference if you want to check it out. It's Romans 15, 24. So their partnership in missions at the end then is for their benefit and their blessing. That's Paul's point, to allow them an opportunity to partner with him in missions. Now, as you know, we have over 20 missionaries that we partner with. Some of them have grown up in our church, and we are their sending church. Others have been sent by other like-minded churches, and we come alongside and help them as well. They are our extensions wherever they are serving. Well, why partner with missionaries? Well, quickly, I want to give you four reasons. First of all, missionaries are extensions of the local church. Missionaries are not some lone rangers. They are sent by the church under the authority of Christ. You see, Paul and Barnabas, if you remember in Acts 13, they are set apart and they are sent out by the church. Missionaries are not self-appointed. In other words, you're not to get up one day and say to yourself, I'm going to be a missionary today, and just go and do your own thing. No, they're commissioned by the local church to fulfill Christ's commission. At our church, we have agreed as elders and as a church that we are going to focus on two areas. One is unreached people groups so that we can plant a church in those people groups. And the other is to train leaders and pastors of the church in their local context. So most of the missionaries that you see that we partner with are serving in one or the two of the areas that I just mentioned. But it has to do with church and church as the focus area. Secondly, why partner with missionaries? Partnership fulfills the Great Commission together. The command to make disciples is to the individual, yes, and to the church. You see, the individual operates through the church. In that sense, the Great Commission really belongs to the church collectively. Partnership fulfills the Great Commission together. Thirdly, missionaries need ongoing spiritual and material support. Paul constantly, if you remember some of his letters in Philippians, in Ephesians, he constantly thanked churches for sustaining him through prayer, encouragement, and finances. What does partnership do? It fuels missions, and it blesses both the senders and the sent. They need ongoing spiritual and material support. Fourthly and finally, partnership with missionaries strengthens accountability and perseverance. You see, missionaries need our support, they need our encouragement, they need accountability, and they need to be held faithful to sound doctrine. When Paul and his companions returned from these missionary journeys, frequently they would provide, and they would go back to the church that sent them, and they would provide them a report of what God had done through them in those locations. What was that? Well, that was being held accountable to the local church that had sent them. So missionaries are accountable to their sending churches for their doctrine, conduct, and their perseverance in ministry. And so Paul wanted these Corinthians to have the opportunity to partner with him in missions. That was his motive. You know, not everyone is called to move from one location to another in this capacity. But if someone is called to move, then the church, that is the local body, ought to do everything in its capacity to test them and then affirm such individuals and support them to the best of their abilities. And that's what our goal is, even here at Countryside. We want to do everything we can to be able to send. Now, we can't do everything. In God's grace, there are faithful churches throughout this state and throughout this country that have partnered with good missionaries and have sent them. And so Paul wanted Corinthians to have the opportunity to partner with him in missions. But secondly, to display genuine love for God's people. So I've still not answered why Paul did not show up in Corinth. You see, Paul writes, you may be asking yourself that what then is the reason for this change in plans? Why did Paul not go according to his plans? He says, do you really think, verse 17, that I make my plans carelessly? Do you think that I'm like some of the worldly people that you know who live according to the flesh, who say yes when they really mean no? Through a series of questions that Paul puts in verse 17, Paul is acknowledging a few realities. Yes, he did intend to visit them. Yes, he did end up changing his plans. No, he does not make his plans carelessly. And no, he's not like the worldly people who say yes when they really mean no. His yes is yes and his no is no. So why did Paul change his plans? Well, it's a text that will be covered next week. So I'm going to leave it to Brian to do that. But I don't want to leave you hanging, so go down to verse 23. Paul writes, but I call God as a witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. You see, if he had come immediately, he would have had to exercise severe discipline because of the ongoing issues at the church. And instead of causing pain or conflict, Paul delayed his visit, giving them time to repent and be restored. So his change of plans was motivated, really, by a genuine love towards them. He really cared for them. He was not, as some of them accused him to be, selfish. So it was his love for them that stopped him from going to Corinth as he promised. Thirdly, there's another reason that is not very explicit, a motive that is not explicitly stated, but we can miss it if we move forward too quickly. So let me mention it. It was to prioritize God's plan over his. See, knowing Paul from the 13 letters that he has written, we know that he is a man of his word. He's a man of character and integrity. He's a man of God. And so for him to promise something and then not fulfill that promise, there must be a good reason. I hope that has happened with us. If it's not, then you're perfect. I would love to meet you. No, there are times when we make a promise, but we're not able to fulfill it for good reasons, because something better. If you have kids, you've done this. If you've been a kid, you've experienced this, right? And so for him to promise something and not fulfill that promise, there must be a good reason. And one reason, as we already learned, was his genuine love for them. But there was another one. You see, Paul recognized very well that the mind of man plans his way, but it is the Lord who directs his step. Paul knows that many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that stands forever. You know, in prayer, we may ask God for what is on our heart, but we ought always to supplement that with, "O Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, these are my petitions. These are my desires, Lord. This is my will, Lord. But if they don't line up with your will, then let my plans be thwarted and let your plans and will be done." You see, Paul made a plan to visit the Corinthians. That was his will, but that was not the Lord's will. Well, how do we know that? Well, because Paul does not go to Corinth. Does Paul recognize the possibility that his plans may not be the Lord's plans? Well, yes, he does. Notice if you go back to 1 Corinthians 16, notice at the end of verse 7. After he shares his plans with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, "For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." Always give space. Always acknowledge the fact that your plans may not line. You do all the hard work you need to do, but also recognize the fact that your plans may not line up with God's plans. And as we like to acknowledge, not just a cliche, God's plans are always better than our plans, because he knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future and all the possibilities in the future. We act, we plan, we build, but we always, always submit. We always trust, and we always bow before his perfect will. Isn't that what James writes? James 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." You ought always to say, "Lord, may your will be done. This is my plan, Lord, but your plans are always better. Let your will be done." So Paul prioritizes God's plans over his own. That brings us to the third one, which is the foundation of a faithful ministry. The foundation of a faithful ministry. What is Paul building all of this on? What is his foundation? Notice verse 18. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." What is Paul's foundation? Paul here is arguing from the greater to the lesser. After proving his integrity and his motivation, he now proceeds to make a case by appealing to that which is greater. What is true of the greater is also true of the lesser. But what is Paul's foundation? First of all, verse 18, that the God he believes in, that his God is a faithful God. Now, Paul's credibility is anchored in the fact that the God he believes in, that the God you and I believe in, is a faithful God. God is faithful. Paul has mentioned this aspect about God a couple of times before in different contexts. 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, "God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son." God is faithful when it comes to your salvation. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he again uses that phrase that God is faithful when it comes to the difficult time, the temptations of our life. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able." Now, God is a faithful God. To declare that God is faithful means to declare that he is one who is utterly trustworthy, and that he is completely reliable, and that he is unchanging in his promises, and that he cannot lie, and that he cannot deny himself, and what God speaks, it always comes to pass. Is it through the prophet Balaam that Moses records for us, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Now, what is Paul's argument? His argument is this. If God is faithful, then the word about Christ given by God's servant must reflect the same faithfulness. Therefore, he says, "Our word to you was not yes and no." We are not deceivers. We are not duplicitous. We are not trying to be manipulative. Our ministry comes to you. It reflects the consistency of God's truth. God is faithful. Secondly, verse 19, the first and the second, the last part, his son is faithful. "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." Paul points to the fact that God the Father is faithful, and then he points to the fact that God the Son is faithful. He's the one who was preached to them, he says, and Paul was a minister of God's gospel. And what is the gospel grounded in? It is grounded in him sending his son. And then Paul says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy preach Christ." And what is that? Well, they preached the Son of God, Christ Jesus, essentially is a title of divinity and messiahship. And there is nothing contradictory about him. Christ, he says, is the ultimate certainty. Christ has always been a yes. So their message about Christ is not something that was ambiguous or inconsistent, because when you say yes and no through the same mouth, that would imply uncertainty, would it not? It would imply doubt or half-truths. But Paul is emphasizing their gospel was clear, firm, and unwavering because it is grounded in Christ himself. Thirdly, his servants are faithful. Notice at the middle, it says, "He was preached among you by us," by me and Silvanus and Timothy. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that the word, that they are the ones who first shared the gospel with them. The word there is not shared, actually, but it's proclaimed or preached. When a believer shares the gospel, it is significant. But here are these men, not just believers, they were also ordained by the church. They were sent out by the church. They were ordained by the local church. For Paul, for example, was sent out by the church at Antioch, Acts chapter 13. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, very likely sent out by the church in Lystra. And then you have Silvanus or Silas, who was first sent out by the church in Jerusalem, and then he was sent out by the church in Antioch. These were ordained men, and these were servants who were faithful to the message that God had given them. So his servants are faithful. But thirdly, or fourthly and finally, his promises are faithful. The promises of God are yes in him. What that means is Christ is the fulfillment of every divine promise. What are some promises that have been fulfilled in Christ? As you reflect back and connect the Old and the New Testament, the covenant promises to Abraham mentioned in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, we see the fulfillment of those promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the promises was that Abraham, through your descendants, I will bless the world. That word blessing is to do with spiritual blessing because redemption was brought into the world through the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Then there is a promise of a king from David's line. Remember the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promises of a new covenant, a new testament, Ezekiel 36. I will remove the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Where does that come true? It comes through through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises of redemption, of forgiveness, of resurrection, of eternal life are all seen come true in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the promises reach their fulfillment in Christ. He is the guarantee, the realization, and the embodiment of all of the promises of God. One translation translates verse 20 this way: for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes, and through Christ our amen, which really means yes, ascends to God for his glory. And so what Paul is doing is he's grounding his defense in Christ himself. Christ is the unchanging yes to God's promises. And because Christ is true, the gospel that they preached is true. And because the gospel is true, Paul's integrity is rooted in the gospel, not in worldly inconsistency. Paul is saying, I'm not inconsistent because the Christ that I preach is not inconsistent. My yes and no are governed by the faithful yes of Christ, and our message is clear and faithful because Christ is clear and faithful. Imagine you're standing at the edge of a cliff looking out over the ocean. The waves crashed against the rocks that are below, and a wind is howling and pushing you and pulling you in every direction. The storm is raging on, and you can barely hold your ground. But then imagine you're standing with a trusted guide, a guide who's standing beside you, a guide who has been born and brought up in that area, and he has seen countless of these storms, who has never failed to lead others to safety. And this guide, despite the fury of the storm, he stands firm and calm and resolute, unwavering in their commitment to get you through it. And in that moment, you realize something very, very profound and important. You see, your safety is not dependent on the storm or your ability to endure it, but on the trustworthiness of the guide who has promised to get you through. That is the summary of 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 18 to 20. Paul is telling the Corinthians that his ministry, like the guide in the storm, is rooted in the faithfulness of God, specifically the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the storms might rage, the winds of doubt and accusations might howl, but Christ stands firm. And because his promises are unshakable, we too can stand firm, knowing that God will fulfill his word in Christ alone. What are some lessons we can draw in the few minutes that we have? I want to share with you four. First of all, this is a call to walk in godly sincerity and integrity. You see, God calls his people to walk with a clean conscience that is marked by holiness and sincerity. Paul points to his behavior not as some self-exaltation, but as an evidence of God's grace at work in him. That is to say, we must actively reject worldly wisdom and cling to grace-fueled living. We live, I don't have to tell you this, in an age of deceit and self-promotion. In such an age, we are to demonstrate integrity in all dealings, especially when it comes to each other. So walk in godly sincerity and integrity. Secondly, trust in the clarity and simplicity of God's word. That I draw from verse 13. You see, Paul affirms to them that I wrote plainly and transparently, but we have to remember that he's talking about God's word. And God's word does not come hidden behind manipulation or confusion. It's not a puzzle to be solved. There are hard things, like Peter says about Paul's writing. There are some hard things to understand, but the Bible was written so that we would understand. Not just some teachers of God's word, but all of us as children of God, that we would understand what he has written. So we have to cherish the clarity of Scripture. Study it diligently and handle it plainly, especially if you're in a position of teaching or witnessing to others. See, God's people are to be transparent in speech and in life. That's how God has been with you and with me. I admit, the fruit of our study doesn't come easily. It's not a matter of just reading a verse and then moving on with the day. No, the fruit is only enjoyed by those who work hard at it. And that means we need to sit in one place and we need to read widely, yes, but we also need to read deeply, which is to say, every now and then, if you have a pattern of reading many chapters in a day, every now and then you want to mix it up by going deep into a certain portion of scripture. You know, a paragraph is a unit of thought. So that's why we go paragraph by paragraph. So you take a paragraph and you go deeply into that paragraph, understanding and asking all sorts of questions to understand it. So yes, there is hard work needed to understand God's word, but God has given it to us so that we could understand. And again, you don't draw the meaning just on your own. You draw the meaning as you look at what other faithful individuals have written about it and then apply it to your life. The meaning of God's word is God's word, and so we must diligently pursue that meaning. Trust in the clarity and simplicity of God's word. Thirdly, submit your plans to God's faithfulness. You see, Paul's change in travel plans is what prompted this accusation, but he defends himself by rooting his explanation in God's character. So plans must be made humbly, recognizing our frailty and divine sovereignty at the same time. Yes, we can hold them together. So we're to be careful not to promise according to the flesh, but we commit plans to the Lord. And so faithfulness must characterize believers because the God that we believe in is a faithful God. Fourthly and finally, rest in the certainty of Christ's yes. You see, Paul lifts the eyes of the Corinthians from his personal conduct to really the greater reality, which is Christ is God's ultimate yes. Every promise of God, whether it was salvation or sanctification or glorification, is guaranteed to us in Christ. You see, when doubts arise about God's purposes, we have to look at Christ and remember that in him, the promises of God are always fulfilled. And so our response, as he writes in verse 20 at the end, should be to say amen as we affirm God's trustworthiness and as we desire to see glory, to bring glory to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We do desire to be ministers that are faithful, and that will be seen in our character, will be seen in our motivations, and it will be seen in the foundations of our ministry. Lord, you are a faithful God, and we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all your promises are yes. They're confirmed. He is a faithful Son, and he willingly lived the life that he was called to live and died the death for us so that we would be a part of your family. We're thankful that that is the foundation of any ministry that we are involved with. We're thankful for each one of us here. We pray for our time together even as we reflect on the lesson. As we pray with each other, may it be a sweet time of fellowship, Lord. We ask all of these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.